Chapter 1, and as you can see, it's up on the overhead as well. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Saviour Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours, grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness, knowledge, and to knowledge, self-control, and to self-control, perseverance, and to perseverance, godliness, and to godliness, mutual affection, and to mutual affection, love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But whoever does not have them is nearsighted and blind, forgetting that they have been cleansed from their past sins. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, make every effort to confirm your calling and election. For if you do these things, you will never stumble, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. So I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. For we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He received honour and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. We also have the prophetic message as something completely reliable, and you will do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will. But prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit.
Good morning, everyone. It's really great to be here, and I've been looking forward to it. I visited three weeks ago before I went on holidays, and it was great to see you in your kind of normal mode. And it's a real privilege to be able to join you for the whole day. One of my enduring memories of being with Dave and Fiona at university is, and I don't know why this is stuck in my memory, but we had this very, very sort of calming morning sitting in his kitchen. Shelling lentils or something, I think it was. I don't quite remember, but it was very zen. I'm allowed to say it was very kind of quiet, calm experience of lentil shelling, and I've never had anything like it before or since. So there you go, David. I don't quite know why that's stuck in my mind, but you did have an influence on me. There's an outline for this morning's talk in the little booklet, and I'll just sort of point that out from time to time. I want to begin by just making a few observations about our current condition as Christians. Something that, if this doesn't quite fit you, that's really good. If you don't quite sort of relate to this, then I'm actually quite happy for you. But something that I reckon I've noticed with a lot of Christians lately is just that they seem to feel a bit punch drunk. They just seem a little bit kind of bamboozled by lots of different things coming at us from, you know, 80 different directions, torn in all sorts of different directions by all sorts of different influences. And it's quite hard in some ways being alongside other people who aren't Christians because, you know, gone are the days when there's much you can kind of agree on really with other people. I think of people as being like, you know, the colanders that you strain your vegetables through. There are people are a bit like that when it comes to faith. It really doesn't matter what you throw in there. There's 100 different ways it can fall out because the society really for, you know, 60 or 70 years at least, if not, you know, 200 years, has spent a lot of energy giving people lots of ways out when it comes to Christian faith. So you know and I know that it's quite difficult to kind of work out what to say and how to be with others. Ben surveyed some of you a few weeks back and sent me the results to hear what you're struggling with. And of course, there's just so many unique situations in everyone's lives. And that's a difficulty in a group this size, isn't it? Someone might be in deep grief about a relationship, someone else in deep grief about infertility or about some past trauma that they're struggling with, and somebody else has a chronic family difficulty or chronic loneliness or a struggle with health, or they feel unsupported in some task. So, you know, as I presume to speak on following Jesus in a complex world, I realise that I won't immediately know the intricacies of your particular complicated world. And I hope that as the day progresses, that if you're a person who likes to chat about what's going on, that you'll feel free to do that with me and, of course, with others here. At the same time, though, I reckon I noticed three themes coming up again and again across the board for many Christians that I know. I've listed them there. Firstly, the new atheism. You'll be aware of this just slew of popular writing and so on since September 11, 2001 triggered a lot of this, that just mocks any religious belief and seeks to displace it with what I'll call, slightly technical sounding phrase, but it's okay, you'll get it, what I call scientistic reductionism, or another name for that is naturalism. The view that everything can be explained by kind of sciencey talk, sciencey sounding talk. It might not necessarily be scientific talk, but sciencey sounding talk about matter, about just the stuff of the universe. And, you know, some people here won't be too affected by that, but some are deeply affected by that. Some of you work in places where naturalism is the only possible kind of way of doing business. And that's a cause of, I guess, pressure for some Christians, and it's hard to know how to respond. Redefining marriage, the private members' bill on marriage probably won't get up this time, but every time these bills come before the parliament, they make a statement, and that's the intention of them, as we well know. And, you know, anything less than wholehearted agreement gets labelled as bigotry and homophobia. And this just becomes very draining for many Christians, and I guess I'm quite struck by the high levels of anxiety about this among us. And when the topic comes up, people's eyes widen a little bit and their speech speeds up, and it seems to make most of us angry or sad at some level. It's just there as an issue. I'll come back to that. Workplaces. In the space of maybe 40 years, Australia has gone from being one of the most easygoing countries on earth to one of the most driven. And our workplaces seem to expect more and more of us with less and less. And, you know, I just recognise what a superlative effort many of you have made simply to be here today. I really get that. I really respect that. And I really appreciate that when it can feel like you need every second of the weekend just to recover and prepare for the coming week. So as we proceed today, I'm going to touch on these three areas. I'll sort of do hit and run on each of them repeatedly as we go. I'm pretty sure I won't be able to fix or answer every difficulty or concern, but even a little bit more to work with is a start, isn't it? The authors of the later New Testament and of 2 Peter actually know our situation. This has been one of the things that has really grabbed me about this letter in particular, and some of the others that are kind of dated at a similar time to it. People in every age are always a little different, yet always similar. That's one of the kind of fascinating things about history. People in every age are always a little different, but always similar. And because of this, in my experience, the Bible has this uncanny ability to bear witness to how people are and often to really normalise our situation. In other words, our situation isn't always actually that different from what Christians in other generations have had to live through. And so we'll get to see how others have lived through some similar difficulties as we experience, and we'll get to find how they found their way through it alongside, somehow, Jesus Christ. Now, the other thing, and I kind of touched on this a little bit when I talked about the book, I'm guessing that many of you have heard a lot from the Bible over many years, and sometimes for some of us, I guess I just want to acknowledge we can get lost in a sort of a swamp where what we thought we knew about the Bible just becomes a bit unconnected from our lives for a time, and we just lose our bearings. And I just want to say that if that's you, you're having quite a normal experience. That often goes on for people, and it's one that comes and goes for believers in every generation. And that's why I think in this letter it fascinates me that Peter has so much to say about reminding. Have a look with me at chapter 1, verse 12. "So I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have." I'm guessing that a large number of you, you know what we're going to be talking about this morning and are firmly established in it. And yet, you, like these people, need this reminding. In verse 13, "I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body." And look in verse 15, I've taken, "and I will make every effort to see that after my departure you will always be able to remember these things," which is why he wrote it down, I think, and why it's been copied and preserved for us. It doesn't stop on that note. He returns to this theme over on in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. "Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I've written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking." Because, you know, it's easy for our thinking just to drift and become kind of cruddy. "Stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Saviour through your apostles." He brings all the heavyweights into this and says, "I just want to bring back to you all this stuff that's been delivered to us." One verse I haven't written down that I suddenly remembered, we'll talk about this a bit later, but look in chapter 1, verse 9. "Whoever does not have them," we'll talk about what they don't have later, "whoever does not have them is nearsighted and blind, forgetting that they've been cleansed from past sins." It seems like there's this possibility for us just to kind of drift and lose it. And Peter's in the business of getting us back. If you're feeling lost in the swamp, actually perhaps you groan a little bit at this too. Perhaps you groan a bit and say, "I don't actually need more reminders. I don't need more of the same." And so I want to say I appreciate the way this letter helps us in three other ways that I've listed there. In chapter 2, we're going to hear about the nature of desire, the way our emotions work both for us and against us. And I want to just telegraph something for after morning tea. When you hear chapter 2 read after morning tea, it's going to sound really harsh at some points, and you might find yourselves reacting negatively. But can I assure you, there are just some gems buried in that chapter about just how things work when we go with our desires. There's some gems in it that are going to unlock your experience of the world for the better. So just stick with it when you hear that passage read and try not to get sort of too prickly. I'm going to go on and say that a simplistic view of desire lies at the base of the discussion about same-sex marriage. In chapter 3, we're going to find our hope restored. Now, I have a little confession to make here. I'm usually pretty unmoved when I hear people talk about hope, whether they're Christian preachers or whether they're Hollywood scriptwriters. It sometimes just doesn't have any traction with me. But I know hopelessness when I feel it, and I don't like it, and I don't think we're wired for it. So I'm going to see if we can really work with what makes Peter a person of great hope after all he's been through, because I don't want hopelessness in my world, and neither do you. He knows something that we modern Australians now find pretty hard to grasp, and I want in on what he knows, and I reckon you might too. And by the way, the absence of hope lies at the heart of that scientific reductionism that I talked about. And you'll know that if you have felt its tug. If that kind of naturalism has affected you, you will have touched on the hopelessness that lies at the heart of it. And this morning in chapter 1, I'm going to tell you what he won't be relying upon, and this might come as a surprise to you. He won't be relying upon your willpower as the solution to all this. He won't simply tell you to challenge desire and find hope by the force of the power of your mind and your will. And I'm hoping and guessing that that might come as both a huge surprise and a huge relief to you. Why? Because the constant emphasis upon willpower and achievement lies now at the centre of all our working lives, so that no matter what we do, it's never enough, and we must obsess about the next hill to climb, the next benchmark to meet, the next performance to indicate. And unfortunately, I think that sense sometimes creeps into our perception of what you think's going on in church life, so that we think we're then just hearing about the next sin to beat down, the next task to perform, the next event to achieve, all based on the power of your will. Now, you know, willpower, like a lot of things, has, you know, some good to it, something about it from God that has its place. And a few of us are at times in our life when we can use it well. But many of us aren't at such a time, and it becomes just very toxic when we position willpower at the centre of our lives, and particularly at the centre of our Christian lives. So what I hope to do today is to open up these three themes from 2 Peter, desire and hope and the opposite of willpower, and to use them to picture how the Bible more generally thinks about right and wrong, about who to be and about what to do in the world. And as Dave said, I won't try and talk about every verse in 2 Peter. I'll hop around it some, and I'll only expound some sections here and there. But I love this letter for its savvy, for its knowledge of us at our worst and of our neighbours at their worst, and for its really unexpected take on what humans need if we're to find ourselves and to find what God dreams of us for us to be. And to keep it grounded, like I said, I'll make some comments as we go about life at work, about scientific reductionism, and about the same-sex marriage debate. Okay, so let's dive into what I said we'd do first in chapter 1, top of the next page. Have a look with me at verse 8 of chapter 1. If you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you know, I know a lot of people who are quite drawn to that. They're people of a kind of activist disposition. They go, I don't want to be ineffective. I don't want to be unproductive. Give it to me. Give me the secret. What's the secret sauce? How am I going to be this kind of effective, productive person? If you're not in that headspace, you're kind of going to groan a little bit and go, oh, please don't make me be more productive. But there are just those who really kind of latch onto that verse and they want the secret. They want the special sauce. So what is the trick? Now, I said that Peter doesn't believe in relying on the power of your will. But let's read verses 5 to 7, and you're going to probably think that I'm lying. And I want to say, as I read these verses, if you're in a bit of a low point in your life, they're going to feel very unpleasant. We'll get past that, I promise, but just stick with it. They're just going to feel a bit unpleasant for some of us for a moment, and they're going to feel a lot like willpower. This very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control, perseverance, and to perseverance, godliness, and to godliness, mutual affection, and to mutual affection, love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you, etc., etc. Now, I don't know, how did that make you feel? I'll be honest, for many years when I read that string of things in those two verses, I just felt exhausted. I just felt, I can't do that. It's impossible. It's like climbing this infinite ladder. And I mean, how's it meant to work? Am I meant to sort of somehow perfect, goodness first and then move on to knowledge? Am I meant to know everything before I go on to self-control? It's quite hard to get a grip on what's happening here. It used to be a part of the Bible that I almost couldn't accept, actually. I just felt this seems like the very opposite of the gospel to me. It sounds like the direct opposite of what it is to be freely forgiven and safe in Christ's forgiveness. But turns out I actually wasn't reading it very well, because when I looked at it properly, each of the things in this list has already appeared. And you see if you can help me nut this out. Where has each of these already appeared? Just in a moment of quiet, just go back. We're going to take the first one. Make every effort to add to your faith. Where has faith already popped up? Anyone see it? First one. It's those who have received a faith as precious as ours. So somehow faith has already been given to them. What about the next one? Goodness. Where has goodness already popped up? You said? Did I hear someone say? Verse 3, that's right, through his own glory and goodness. So actually it's God's goodness that's the first thing to appear. And this is actually very fascinating because if you want to delve right into it and be a bit nerdy, the word for goodness used here in verse 5 and verse 3 is a very particular word that was bandied around in Greek philosophy, which was all about something that the Stoics, as they were called, were heavily into. And here is Peter actually saying, no, no, that kind of goodness that you Stoics love, it starts with God. It comes out of God's glory, and God's goodness is the origin of goodness. Then there's knowledge next. Knowledge actually pops up twice. Can you see that? Can you see where? Yeah, you're onto it now, verse 2. And then verse 3. God has already given the knowledge in those verses. Self-control in verse 3. This is a bit harder. It doesn't sort of directly pop up, but it does effectively, because how do you respond to having escaped from what is mentioned in verse 4? I participate, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. Actually, sorry, I just want to make a little point here. The original doesn't add the word evil. It just says desire. Corruption in the world caused by desire. We're going to come back to that later. But there's something about human desire that can corrupt, and we need a rescue from that. So self-control isn't, you know, somehow your enemy. It's the response that you have when you realise that you don't want any of that corruption anymore. In perseverance, that's actually popped up already too, because perseverance is how you respond to promises in verse 4. When God makes a promise and you just wait for it, it's perseverance. And godliness is what happens to people who participate in God's very own nature in verse 4. I'm going to say a bit more about that later. Mutual affection. That's kind of come up already, but it's hidden in plain sight. It won't be obvious to you because of the us and us in verses 3 and 4. As God reaches out to an us, not just as individuals, but as a people. As God does that, and as we respond by learning to like each other, or even to love each other in verse 7, we give ourselves to one another as God calls this whole new people together. So I've got a sort of a slide here. It's a bit of it looks like an octopus and a bit scary. Done in another translation, but the thing about it is, if you look at verses 1 through to 4, God is absolutely in the driver's seat. There's just nothing about human willpower in those first 4 verses. The origins of your place in the world have just nothing to do with your will and power. God gives faith and makes things known. God calls us because of his glory and goodness, and God makes promises and busts us out of corruption and invites you to participate in the very nature of God. And so are you being asked to climb a ladder in response? I just think that's the wrong image. A better picture is that you're being called to kind of jump into this beautiful, broad, flowing stream. And if that doesn't work for you because you're a bad swimmer like me, well, it turns out that it's a stream that you're built to live in, with everything needed to flourish in it. And when he says in verse 10, make every effort to confirm your calling and election, as if that somehow, some people sort of read verse 10, sorry, make every effort to confirm your calling and election, as if that somehow throws all the pressure back on the power of your will. I think that's not what's going on here. I think he's just simply repeating what's gone on before, that you can align your little life and your little will and your little powers to the way of life that comes when we participate in God's offer of life. And when does that happen? Well, I think it's happening for you right now, in fact. If I just getting in your car, and by greeting others here with affection. And in hearing Peter with me, what are you doing? You're adding knowledge to the faith that God has given you. And you express perseverance and so on. Our lives in churches are part of what it is, just to jump into God's river. And I believe that's, I think that's actually something you can take into workplaces too, believe it or not. The basic structure of the universe doesn't change just because tomorrow we're going to go and join with a bunch of anxious, driven people who are struggling to achieve things in their own power. We can participate with them, we can help them, but all the while knowing that someone else carries us through that. That underlying all the emails and the hassling and the deadlines and the bickering and the politics, there remains God, who is drawing us into his own divine life and upholding our self-control and perseverance through it. I would really like it for each Christian person to become the theologian of their job. We pastors can't do it. We haven't got a clue. You know, we know nothing about kind of how stuff works out there. I want it to be that each Christian person becomes the theologian of their job. I wish I could say more about your job, but I can't, because I only know my little corner of the world. God shapes you to be the expert in your world. And so, in a sense, I can only say one thing to you in the first instance, that God gives you everything needed for your godly life in that difficult and driven place. And he invites you to participate with him even there. As you respond to Jesus in knowledge and godliness and perseverance and self-control, I guarantee you, actually, that despite the, you know, animosity that that might generate in the short term, you will be known and respected as someone over time, and people will gravitate to that, and they won't quite know why. Oh, and do remember, won't you, that about 85%, that's just a statistic I made up, but about 85% of the kind of willpower and performance and merit language in the workplace is just a sham. I mean, people will do what they do, nature will take its course, the place may succeed or fail, who knows. Modern workplaces just have a lot of pretense around how much we can control each other and control events. So you go there as the person participating in God's stream and watch the effect that that has, maybe slowly, but certainly over time. Most thinking about right and wrong in Australia goes according to one of these four approaches. I'm not going to sort of get into them now because I actually find it's pretty boring, but you will have heard these words around the traps. Rules, rights, values, results. You'll hear people trying to justify various courses of action on the basis of these. I'll be introducing our own uniquely Christian picture of how to discern what's right and wrong. Now, as we go this morning, I'm going to try and explain all the spots on this map. And they're kind of explained in detail in the book. And there's a place that you can get an ebook version. But Dave's right, we'd rather sell all of those first. And what we've seen this morning is that when the biblical authors think about right and wrong, it actually begins with God's character. It doesn't begin with willpower, it doesn't begin with choices, it doesn't begin with trying to use your noggin to work out what's a good result, blah, blah, blah. It actually begins with God's character. God simply wants to call you into participating in the divine life, to sharing in what it's like to be God. I mean, it's just mind-boggling to actually participate in who the Holy Trinity is in their relationships with one another. And although Peter hasn't said much about it here, God's character is also imprinted in key respects into the created order. There's just a lot going on in the way God has wired the world that, in a funny kind of way, reflects God's own character. That, if you think about it, is what accounts for how little people like us can participate in the very life of God. How's that possible? Well, because God has created us as creatures somehow in God's own likeness, which means that there's something about who God is that's wired into the way the world is. And we can become those who understand and model what it is to be creatures in God's creation. There's a lot of people in the world, I find, who are kind of really reaching for this, what it is to participate in the divine life. That is, Scientific reductionism and naturalism isn't actually very satisfying for everyone. One of my hobbies is to, you know, collect non-Christian responses to the new atheists, and there's more and more of them. I just want to share three. There's this really odd chap called Bernard Heisch who writes a book called The God Theory, where he says there just must be some kind of generative force to the behind the universe. Reductionism doesn't explain how the whole thing began in the first place. It must be that there's some generative force in the universe who delivers being itself. Where do the actual molecules and quarks and so on actually come from? There must be some generative force that makes consciousness possible. How does this miracle of you having consciousness actually come about? There must be some generative force in the universe who gifts us with meaning itself. Now, he doesn't come up with a Christian kind of answer to these hunches, but he's deeply disinterested in what naturalism gives him. There's a mad scientist called Rupert Sheldrake, who other scientists just really hate because he will not accept so many of the tenets of reductionism that surround him. He writes this book called The Science Delusion, where he kind of says the same thing. There just must be something generating all this stuff that scientific reductionism works with. There's this atheist, Thomas Nagel, who writes a book called Mind and Cosmos. He says, look, the one thing we atheists can't explain is why it is that our consciousness is such a perfect fit for the rationality of the universe. How could it be that little beings who have just evolved to, you know, survive and recognise tigers in the jungle so as not to get killed by them, can actually penetrate the mathematics of pulsars? How does that actually work? He says the Christian answer is that the human consciousness and the rationality of the universe are the product of a divine consciousness. He says the evolutionary answer is we just got lucky. He says, I can't accept either of those, so there must be a third way that hasn't been discovered yet. So he can't be a Christian because he's an atheist. But here are these people who are just saying reductionism doesn't work for us. And the reason why this kind of fascinates me is that Peter has God, the generative force of the universe, reaching out and drawing us into the divine life so that all we have to do, in a sense, is to jump into that river and to be swept along in the very life of God. And that will stop you being ineffective and unfruitful, says Peter. I actually think this also helps us with... go away. Come on. My mouse is a bit... I think jumping into God's stream like this, participating in the divine life, will help you in those really fraught and difficult discussions around marriage equality, same-sex marriage, redefinition of marriage. How? Well, because we can become those who, whatever happens, whichever way the argument goes, we will become those who respond in quiet dignity. As we participate in the life of God, we learn that faithfulness of God that translates into marriage and into faithful singleness. We learn the generativity of God expressed in marriages of men and women coming together to bear and raise children, God willing. And so, you know, in a sense, whatever our politicians vote for, none of all that is going away. Peter knows the anxiety that comes from opposition. Peter gets that we have to live alongside those with whom we disagree. But I think we need to settle ourselves a little on this by seeing ourselves as those who simply participate in the knowledge of God and in the knowledge that God has given of the created order and the purposes of sex. I'll say more about that later too. Two little final points. We were there, says Peter in verses 16 to 18. I really love this recollection of that moment in the Gospels where Peter says, look, you know, you're talking to someone who actually got to see this generative force of the universe manifest in front of my eyeballs. I won't say much about that. You just feel the gravity of that. It's been long foretold, he says, verses 19 and 21. This is something that used to give a lot of comfort to Christians, the fact that not only is there this amazingness about Jesus, but he fits like a, you know, key to a lock of these expectations that were, you know, thousands of years predating that. That's lost a bit of traction for us because, you know, Dawkins and Hitchens and co. want to trump that by saying, but we have a much better story. We have a story dating back 13 billion years. So your little kind of 2,000 to 5,000 year story is a bit crap by comparison. Now, I guess, how do you respond to that? I'm not the kind of Christian who feels the need to dispute point for point the 13 billion year story, although some of it is mere imaginary speculation. But we should remember that the rise of that story in our culture is only about 150 years old. Does it have what it takes to sustain and nourish and grow our life together? It's actually too early to tell. And I'm finding a small but growing number of voices who say, well, actually possibly not. Just this scientistic account of humanity might not be enough to create a caring society that has meaning and purpose. The prophet's story, culminating in Jesus and then in generations of Christian communities around the world, like this one right here today, seems to have what it takes to deliver belonging and meaning and kindness and care and resistance to evil, beginning with the news of our forgiveness and continuing into future hope. So our task here today, this morning, is to come back. Maybe for some of us to come back to our senses, to re-examine what makes us feel swayed by unbelief and by reductionism, and to reconnect to Jesus Christ. For others of us, to come back from our distractions, from that mad busyness that surrounds us as the demands of modern life multiply and as we lose ourselves among those demands. For others of us, it might be to come back into confidence, to find again what it is to let the negative and discounting jibes and attitudes of others to just kind of pass through us, to not be as affected by that, because we've not been gifted with life here only to be shaped and warped by the conceits of others. And that begins by just joining into what God has done. And so, in a sense, I just think that's so beautifully summed up in the way Peter begins this letter. Verse 2, we have come here to be those for whom this is true. Grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. Thanks.